and find your place in Exodus chapter 32. Now, I mentioned last week as we came up to the tabernacle, there's several chapters here that are dedicated to the building of the tabernacle. And we could go through these chapters, and there are some tremendous things here, especially in chapter 30 in looking at the altar of incense. It's a great chapter about worship and approaching the golden altar and so forth. And we talked about the Holy of Holies. But I'm not going to give a detailed study of that at this time. But I'm going to get back to the narrative because, again, Moses is on the mount. All of these instructions come to him in that same 40-day period where the people don't see Moses. He's up on the mountain. He's being given detailed instructions for the tabernacle. He'll write it down later. And then he is being given the Ten Commandments, literally written by the finger of God. But the people down below the mountain are just waiting on Moses. He's up, he's gone. Now, they can see smoke, and they can see thunder and lightning, and they can tell something's going on up there. There's clearly work, and it's clearly supernatural. I mean, this wasn't an area where they got a lot of rain. And I mean, when there's thunder and lightning and smoke and the goings on, I'm sure the first day or two, I mean, they're hearing the thunder crack and they're seeing the lightning flash and they're thinking, man, that must be miraculous. Boy, what is Moses doing up there? Boy, he's meeting with God. Isn't that exciting? And then another week goes by and the lightning's still flashing, the smoke's still rising, and they walk out, well, yeah, Moses is still meeting with God. Then about 3 weeks into it, they walk out and they see the lightning and it hardly even gets their attention. They hear the thunder and they barely notice it. And now we're, 4 weeks into it and it's pretty much just commonplace. And now we're getting to about 40 days and it's just another thing. They're used to it. You know, it's remarkable. You get used to the sun rising every morning and going down. But what if it didn't? I mean, it's easy to say, well, we see it all the time. But who makes it come up? Who makes it go down? Why does it stay on such a pattern that you could look at the almanac, you know what those are, I guess, or you could say, hey, Google, or whatever it might be, and he could tell you exactly when it's going to go down and when it's going to come up, depending on what geographical region you live in. How did they predict that? NASA didn't do that. God did, but I mean, we've seen it all our life. We've seen it all the time. You say, well, there's a perfectly natural explanation. The gravity of the sun and the gravity of the earth have a certain gravitational pull that after the Big Bang, everything kind of fell into a place and they all pulled against one another and there's no friction in space, so it just continues to move. Okay, you might recognize that there's no friction and there's no gravity. Who produces that gravity? Where'd that come from? Well, you say, well, it happens all the time, so we're just used to it. Well, they got used to it. They didn't recognize the supernatural act that was taking place on that mountain. And so in chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now think about the implication here. Aaron, you need to make us a god that will go before us. Because Moses is up on the mount and we think maybe he's not coming back. Well, now what are they implying? Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt? That Moses was a god? Moses wasn't their god. Moses didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt. Moses was coming back, but if Moses had not come back, they didn't need a G-O-D, little g. I mean, what an affront to a holy God. God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. God had brought them out miraculously. Now, we've seen this before. They hadn't gotten 3 days away from the Red Sea, and they're already wondering, what are we going to drink? They hadn't gotten a week or two away from God miraculously providing water, bitter water with a tree thrown into it and makes it okay to drink, and then they're wondering what they're going to eat. You got to remember this morning when they woke up, manna was on the ground for them to eat. Who put that there? They knew they lived in Egypt all these 400 years. They'd never seen any manna. They'd been in the wilderness for a long time, several weeks before the manna came. Who brought them manna to eat that very morning? But we need a god to go before us? Well, Aaron said unto them, no way I'm going to make you another god. Are you kidding? God brought, oh, wait a minute, I'm reading the wrong version here. Turn over to you. Okay. No, he said, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings. He's going to go along with them. He said, okay, yeah, that's a good idea. Bring me some gold and I'll make us one. So Aaron said, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after that, he made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, where was this God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt 24 hours earlier, hanging on their ear? Who fashioned this? Aaron. He made it with his own hand. They simply said, we like thinking about having a God that brought us up out of Egypt, so we'll just, these are the gods that did it. I mean, that's powerless religion. It is religion, by the way, but it's powerless religion. Well, Aaron said, well, you know, we got to be careful here. We got to have some standards. We can't just completely throw Jehovah God out of this thing. So he said in verse 5, Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. But now he wasn't talking about the Lord. He was talking about the golden calf. He just wanted to, look, the people didn't care if you call him the Lord. But just because you call a golden calf the Lord doesn't make it the Lord. Matter of fact, it's blasphemy to call a golden calf the Lord. Really, what the people said was not as blasphemous as what Aaron said. At least they claimed they were just gods that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, which he did not do. But Aaron said, let's Christianize it. Let's use the right terminology. Let's at least make it sound proper, like it fits, because after all, we know Jehovah God brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We like doing sacrifices to the Lord and so forth. We just need a tangible, something we can see and feel and touch, and we'll call it the Lord. You know, there's a lot today done in the name of religion. Now, we could be like the people, and we could begin to talk about all the people that go way off the deep end that are into Mormonism. They're a different Jesus altogether. What about the Jehovah's Witness? They don't believe, I'm not even slandering them to tell you, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. He is an important character in heaven, but he's not the Son of God. The Mormons think he's a Son of God, so is Lucifer. I mean, they're all, okay, we could say those people, of course, have a religion, but I'll tell you what's probably a little more subtle and a little more dangerous is the people that like to call what they're doing serving Jesus when it's nowhere near what this Bible teaches. To claim to be biblical Christianity, but to have very little Bible. So what they've done is they've ignored the supernatural, and they've said, we want an end result. How are we going to get the result? We like having a God that's going before us, so we'll make one. We even feel good about having the Lord be our God, but we don't know where Moses is at. He's the one tell us, so we'll make one. Well, you've got people today that they like the religious phenomenon. They like some of the outcome. They like some of the aspects of it. They're looking to overlook what God had done, overlook the supernatural, and try to make it happen themselves. They say, well, you know, maybe we should, you know, we want to fill the seats. We want to have a big crowd. We got to make sure that we give people what they want. I mean, that's what Aaron did, right? Let's give the people what they want, but we'll temper it a little bit and name it the Lord. You know, some people brag about having a big crowd. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you can reach people and get folks saved, wonderful. But there's today that they're the top 25 church in America, and maybe they didn't ask for that. Maybe they were just recognized at it, but they emphasize numbers and big and want to be big. Well, you know, it's amazing. You get up and say, well, boy, you ought to be impressed. We run 500 people or 1,000 or whatever, 100 or whatever it is. There's more than that to go to the theater. There's more folks at the theater than you run. Why are we bragging? But see, it's because they're in competition with the theater. They try to entertain them religiously, and look how it works. Well, you know, when you're just looking for an end result, I want big numbers, I want to be successful, I want people to notice it, I want to feel good about it, but you overlook the Lord. Hey, they didn't need the end result. They didn't need a golden calf. They didn't just need to feel good. Look, they said, give us gods which shall go before us. Why would you feel good about a piece of gold that was hanging from your ear that is fashioned into a, of all things, a calf? Not even a man, an animal. How is that going to protect you? Man is incurably religious. Well, then Aaron says, well, let's clean it up a little bit. We'll call it the Lord and we'll make a feast. Well, obviously, you've got the rationale of the people. The Lord brought us up out of Egypt. How quickly we forget who redeemed us. Now, they were redeemed out of Egypt. Many of these folks, of course, weren't true believers. Obviously, a good many of these folks are not even going to believe when they come to the land of Canaan. But as believers today, we've got to make sure we don't get over the supernatural aspect of salvation. See, if God can't do it supernaturally, I don't want to do it with human means. I mean, God's got to do it himself. You know, I want people to be saved. But if I'm simply trying to just manipulate people, let me come up with a way that I can make it easier for them. Let me come up with a way that before I know it, I'll ask them five questions. I won't let them say no to any of them. I might as well be a vacuum sales cleaner. I mean, they might even do a better job of it, right? Just manipulate them. Get them to say a word or follow you. No, why don't we just depend on the Holy Spirit of God to bring true conviction to their heart? Yes, to be faithful to the truth. Yes, to be armed with the gospel. Yeah, to be prepared to give an answer to any man that asks the hope that is ready, but to look to God to do something supernatural in people's hearts, then we'll know God did it. I mean, we need to depend on him. So they have a rationale that we can just make a calf. We can call it a God, call it the Lord, and it'll go before us. Well, what if God had let that calf go before him? You know, one of the worst judgments he could have done that day is simply say, oh, you want a calf to go before you, a golden calf at that. Let him watch out for you. There wouldn't have been any manna that next morning. They would have never found any water. They would not have got to the promised land. And Moses wouldn't have needed to come back. I mean, that's what God could have done. Isn't it a gracious God that doesn't give people a lot of times what they ask for? Even in the midst of this. Well, he tells Moses that the folks have sinned against him. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, did you notice what God said? Moses, the people you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. That's almost sarcasm. God brought them out of the land of Egypt, but they claimed, Give us a God to go before us for Moses, the man that he's using the people's words to some extent. They said, we want Moses. He said, Moses, the folks you brought out, they've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They've made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. They've sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, you know, I don't know that Moses was surprised, but Moses is listening to God tell him that they have made a molten calf. I've only been gone a month and 10 days. They did what? They made a molten calf and said it wasn't bad enough that they just going to make him a god. They've give him credit, a piece of gold, for what I did by my power. And then he says in verse 10, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, this is a tremendous passage, and I want to deal with a couple of things, and I may bring one of them into next week, just depending on where we get here, because there's a tremendous truth taught here. First of all, Moses now, in verse 11, besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, and he's not saying it, he's saying it with intensity. This is like an urgency, like the house is on fire. I mean, he realizes what God just said to him, Moses, leave me alone. Don't intercede for these people. Don't stop me, because I'm getting ready to wipe them out. Well, God, if you wipe them out, how in the world are you going to keep your promise to Abraham? He's going to have a great nation. No problem. I'll start over with you. And I'll make you a great nation. You're a son of Abraham. I'll make it work. You'll have children and we'll make it work. He's offering Moses to become the father of the nation. And Moses, with great urgency, like the house is on fire, besought the Lord and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken her will I give your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses asked God to repent of what he thought to do, and notice in verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil he thought to do unto his people. Now, don't misunderstand. Evil is not sin. Evil is calamity, judgment, wrath. And I'm going to explain to you, we probably won't get to it tonight, but maybe I will, the repentance. God repented. But I want to start, first of all, with thinking about Moses and his prayer. Moses is now comes before God and says, God, and he's panicking. You're getting ready to wipe out the whole nation. Now, I don't doubt that Moses, in his heart, had some soft spot for all this great congregation he had brought out. I mean, after all, they'd been so nice to him, followed him so adherently, never complained, nice people. No, that wasn't the case at all. But no doubt he had a burden for that whole nation, because he knew they deserve it. God, you literally, if you killed them right now where they stand and wiped, they built a golden calf and blamed or adhered to the golden calf that as he brought these people out of Egypt, an outside person watching this would say, why'd you even wait to tell Moses? Why are they still living for you to tell us about this? Why did they not immediately just die like a nuclear bomb hit them and their eyeballs fell out of their head? I mean, after they did something so audaciously wicked. But Moses fell on his face and he said, God, what would the Egyptians say? You know, I really believe what Moses' burden was, really. I don't doubt he was burdened for the people. But he had just gone in and think about it now, faced Pharaoh, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now we get out to the place where they're going to hold a feast in the wilderness. They don't know they made a golden calf. They don't know that they gave you the golden calf to credit. They don't know what happened. All they're going to know is Jehovah brought this great multitude out of Egypt and wiped them out in the middle of the desert. I mean, Moses seems to be thinking, well, God, that's going to look like people aren't going to, you're not going to be represented correctly. Now, God wasn't worried about that. God is concerned about his glory. But Moses literally needs, they'll think that you brought them out here for mischief. God, you are a holy and a righteous God. I want these Egyptians to think better of you than that. And then, God, what about your promise? You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and said that you're going to multiply their seed, and now you're going to start back over potentially with me, and you got to do it again. I mean, God, he literally was burdened that God would be misrepresented. Now, what's remarkable about this? You think about what these people did, and now he's ready to wipe them out. And he almost anticipates, Moses, leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Moses prays, and God doesn't do it. I mean, they deserved it, but they didn't do it. You know, I deserve to go to hell. I've done enough sin that if I stood before God and he judged me, what could I say? I mean, it only takes one sin to make me a sinner. The Bible says there shall nothing enter in that shall defile. I mean, his God's so holy, he says he can't, he abhors the sight of one sin. He can't behold iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. I have no right to come into his presence. I'm an unholy person. I've sinned. You know, if I even wanted to make the case today and say, well, man, I've been pretty good. I've only done like two sins. What are y'all laughing about? I see people chuckling. I know my wife's about to double over in laughter. No, two would be enough. Four would be even worse. I couldn't even count how many dirty thoughts ever gone across my brain, how many lies I might have told, might have stole something. I mean, you know, I couldn't even keep up with it. It only took one for me to make me a candidate for hell. And Jesus stood in my place. Jesus stood up as the great intercessor. Jesus is, as we talked about Sunday night, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. This is referred to later in the book of Psalms as if Moses stood between the living and the dead. And there is a picture here of the advocacy of Moses and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's think about it from a practical standpoint. Moses is not a New Testament Christian. He is a unique individual in that he spoke with God face to face, even apparently, not in dark speeches. The similitude of the Lord he beheld, the Bible says. He saw likenesses of God. He didn't see him personally, but God met with him and talked with him. He was a unique prophet. But he comes to God and prays, and just prays for the glory of God. And God does something amazing. He doesn't destroy these people. You say, boy, I wish I could pray like that. Man, I wish I had the ability to come before God like that and see him answer. Well, let me tell you that you can pray better, and I use the word better from the book of Hebrews. You can pray better than Moses can if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Moses came as an Old Testament saint with somewhat of a cloud. He had to come with a little bit of fear and trembling, at just like Abraham. Lord, I'm going to ask this, who am but dust and ashes. If they be 50 people in Sodom, would you hold back for 50? Lord, I know peradventure I'm coming to ask this. How does a New Testament Christian pray? Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. I mean, I come in Jesus' name. Moses came with intelligence to pray for the glory of God, and yes, he was a unique prophet. I can come to him in Jesus' name. I mean, what a remarkable thing, the privilege we have of prayer. Now, he prays to God and, you know, ask him to turn from his fierce wrath and repent of this evil against this people and so forth. I mean, he don't know what God's going to do. He just, God, what's going to, these people are going to think? What's the Egyptians going to think? Well, God could take care of that, but God is interested in his glory. You know, John 14:13, whatever I shall ask in his name, that will I do. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I mean, Moses didn't even know how to pray. He just fell on his face and said, boy, don't do this. And I see this, and I'm impressed, and I'm encouraged. And there's another whole aspect of this when you talk about God repented of the evil. There's a purpose for that. But to think that I have the ability in Jesus to speak to God and pray. You say, well, wait a minute. Here's the difference. Moses could hear directly from God. I mean, he went up on the mountain and God spoke to him. He would be down at the bottom of the mountain and the tent, the cloud would go over the tent. Oh, God's here. I got to go see what he wants. And God would speak. Have you ever noticed most of the time when God spoke to Moses, God did the talking? Moses would, yes, or I will have a question, God, if they ask me what your name is, what could I tell them? But for the most part, God just did the speaking. Wouldn't it be wonderful to just be able to hear God tell you what he thinks anytime you wanted to? What are you going to find out that he didn't put in here? Okay, so Moses didn't have that much of a privilege, did he? And Moses only had about that much. We got this much. I mean, we know more than he knew. And yet, he knew enough to get a hold of God. I'll tell you, a lot of our prayers come short because we're a whole lot more concerned about our need than what God tells us in this book. That's where it begins. It begins with knowing him and fellowship with him. And you still sometimes don't know what to pray, don't know how to pray, don't know what to ask. That's where the Holy Spirit comes. Now, Moses, again, I'm not getting into this theological point. According to 1 Peter 1, its chances are as a prophet, maybe he did have the Holy Spirit, but he still had a different relationship than I do as a person that's part of God's church, the body of Christ. And to be able to come with boldness, to be able to ask and receive, to seek and find, that hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask that your joy may be full. Hey, what might God do when we pray his will back to him and see him work? And that's really what took place in this passage. I'm going to stop there tonight.